Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. This morning we will read verses 16 through 26. If you are using the blue Bibles that were on the welcome table on your way in, it is on page 889. Last week we looked at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. We went through verse 18. We're going to continue to look at that, but we're going to start reading again at verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning because you desired and planned it to be so. And so we wait upon you with eager anticipation, ready to hear your word to us. Grant understanding to every soul here. Transform us by the power of your Spirit and your word. Lead us into the wonder of the length and height and depth of Christ's love for us. Give me grace to preach with clarity, with power, with truth, humility, authority, wisdom, and love. And give everyone here grace to hear your voice and answer your call. We pray that your Spirit within us would be as a spring welling up to eternal life, that we may drink of your living water and be satisfied. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship matters. As Jonathan Gibson writes, the beginning of creation was the beginning of worship in heaven and on earth, by angelic beings, by the created order, and by the first couple of mankind. So since God created, what has been taking place in heaven? Worship. Read Isaiah 6:3. What has been the activity of God's creation? It has been worship. Read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And what is your function? Worship. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever is to live a life of worship unto Him. And this is what God made you for, as the Lord himself declares in Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, which read, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." So your whole life ought then to be described as worship unto God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You live to worship. So if you're wondering why we gather here on Sunday mornings, the answer is the same. It is to worship. The only difference on Sunday morning is that we're worshiping corporately. We are gathering together to live this life of worship. So worship matters. But what matters in worship? How do you worship? What does true worship look like? You ever ask that question? Does true worship matter to you? Well, it certainly matters to God. You may recall the story in Leviticus, where after Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests unto the Lord, they offer a burnt offering unto the Lord in worship. And the Lord accepts this offering, and fire comes out from the Lord, and it consumes the offering. But then, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they believe they can offer whatever they want to worship God. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." The worship of his name mattered to God under the old covenant. So when Nadab and Abihu offer worship that is not in accord with God's word, God's fire consumes them instead of their offering. Unless you think God cares less about the worship of his name under the new covenant, remember the words in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Surely those words are meant to call Leviticus 10 to mind. Worship still matters to God because God doesn't change. So again, I ask you, does worship matter to you? And if it does, what about worship matters to you? Are you concerned with what God finds acceptable or with what you find preferential? We've all probably gone through seasons in our lives where we're looking for a church. Perhaps we just moved to an area or we're changing churches for some reason. And so we go to these churches and we start to evaluate them. Well, what do we like? What don't we like? Well, what matters most to us? Are you more concerned with the style of music and the length of the service, or with the proclamation of the truth and the substance of the service? Are you more concerned about how it makes you feel, or with what pleases the one you came to worship? Are you more concerned with your comfort or with the exaltation of Christ? In other words, is your worship about you or is it about God? Does the church exist to please you or to please God? These are important questions. And they are important because, as I've said, worship matters to God. Because worship is why you exist, and because the Father is seeking true worshipers. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, I don't know about you, but if God is seeking true worshipers, I want to be a true worshiper. So, what does it mean to be a true worshiper? What constitutes true worship? That's what we will consider together this morning. The Father is seeking true worshipers. So, what is true worship? What does it mean to be a true worshiper? Now, over the past 50 plus years in American evangelicalism, churches have waged what is known as the worship wars. Now, the primary battleground has been music style and instruments, as well as whether to be more liturgical or more informal in your worship service. A church that I attended once thought to deal with this by having three different Sunday morning services. One was traditional in style, one was blended, and one was contemporary. So you could come to whichever style of service you preferred. Do you use an organ or a full rock band? Are drums allowed? I happened to drum in one of these churches when I grew up, was younger, and remember one time as we were going up to play music, one of the women in the church whispers, "I hate the drums." That encouraged me to go and play. Do you project or print your lyrics? Do you follow a liturgy or simply let the Spirit guide you? Does the pastor wear a robe or a suit, or does he preach in a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops? These have been the pressing questions of the worship wars. Now, while these debates have been surprisingly intense, they are not the first nor the most hostile worship wars to be waged. For in Jesus' day, the question between Jews and Samaritans was not which music style did you prefer, but which mountain was God's appointed place for worship and sacrifice? I explained last week the origin of the Samaritans and the hostile nature between the Samaritans and the Jews. We saw that race and history and politics all factored into this, but the primary factor was religious. Who were the true worshipers of the one true God? Who worshipped in his appointed place? Whose sacrifices were accepted by him? It's important to have this background as we continue to listen to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Their conversation can be confusing at times, hard to follow, because they both appear to abruptly and randomly change the subject. And the first apparently random subject detour takes place when Jesus responds to the woman's request. In verse 15, she finally asks him, will you give me some of this living water that you're talking about? And Jesus then responds by saying, go call your husband. Seems a little random, out of place. And then the woman gives a technically true but intentionally vague and misleading answer, like, when my son comes running to me crying because his older sister has slammed the baby gate in his face. So I talk to my daughter, did you slam the baby gate in your brother's face? No, Dad, I did not slam the baby gate in my brother's face. Okay, so you probe a little bit deeper and you realize that technically she kicked it in his face. So she was telling the truth, though she was misdirecting. And so the woman says, I have no husband. Jesus says, yeah, I know, you've had five, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. And while this may seem random, as we learned last week, Jesus telling the woman to call her husband, knowing full well she had no husband, that she had been divorced 5 times and is currently cohabitating with a man, is because he is revealing to her and awakening within her her true thirst. She's starting to recognize, I'm thirsty, and Jesus is trying to help her see, you're not thirsty yet for the right thing, for what you ultimately need. And we often think that preaching grace means we avoid or just ignore sin. Well, we want to be gracious, so we're not going to preach or talk about sin. But Jesus never does this. See, the nature of and need for grace will not be impressed upon any soul if they do not first see their sin and the need this creates for grace. You notice that as Jesus interacts with individuals, he often drives immediately to their greatest sin, their greatest need, their hopelessness, their guilt, their despair. And this is because he is not the Lamb of God who came to ignore or superficially deal with sin. He is the Lamb of God who came to take sin away. Conviction of sin, then, is a prerequisite for accepting grace. Meaning you will not delight in grace, in God's grace, until you despair of your sin. And so conviction of sin is a gracious work of God's Spirit that we might desire and receive His saving grace. So often when we're convicted of sin, we start to feel, oh, this is just a sign of God's anger and hatred upon me. No, this is a sign of His grace. The fact that you are being convicted of sin is a sign that God is the one working within you, that He might draw you even fuller into His grace. So do not ignore or despair when you are convicted of sin. Rejoice and come to your Savior. That's what He's leading you to do. But Jesus is not only showing the woman her sin, He is showing her who He is. That He is the source and substance of her salvation, as well as, which we talked about last week, the heavenly husband she is ultimately waiting for. And as she hears Jesus' supernatural insight into her life, she begins to see that He is no ordinary man. So she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now it may be that she is merely observing Jesus is a prophet, someone who has special gifts and insight, who's come from God. It may be nothing more than what Nicodemus says when he comes to Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2, and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And you may be thinking and wanting to tell Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman, yeah, you haven't figured this out yet, that this guy is special. He's doing these miracles. He knows things that other people don't know. Sir, I think there's something different about you. Yeah, there is. But it may also be more. The syntax allows for the translation, "Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet." And when you understand a bit more about the Samaritan faith, this seems to be at least implied in her observation. You need to remember that the Samaritans did not accept the entire Hebrew Bible, what we now call the Old Testament. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible as God's authoritative word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So their Bible ends with Deuteronomy. And so when they hear the words of Deuteronomy 34:10, which says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses," they understand this to be absolute. There is no prophet who has come since Moses. And they also know that God promised Moses and the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18:15, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." So they know God's promise. I'm going to raise up a second Moses, a prophet like him. They also believe Deuteronomy 34:10 is absolute. This prophet, no prophet has come since this time. And so as the woman says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," even if she just thinks he's a prophet, it's implied he might be the prophet. Because there hasn't been any prophets since Moses. The Jews likewise were waiting for this second Moses to arrive. This is why in John 1:21, the Jews come to John the Baptist, and one of the questions they ask him is, "Are you the prophet?" This Deuteronomy 18:15, second Moses prophet. But they understood that lesser prophets would come. But a Samaritan did not believe there were other prophets. And this, I believe, helps explain the second abrupt and seemingly random subject change. Jesus reveals his awareness of her sinful past. And then the woman asked Jesus about worship and mountains. So verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now the "you" there is plural. So when she says "you," she's talking about you Jews. She says "our ancestors," she's talking about us Samaritans. But because her question seems out of place, which is ultimately, so who's right, Jesus? The Jews or the Samaritans? Which mountain is the right place for worship? Because this question seems out of place, many scholars argue that she's just deflecting here. He's touched on a sensitive subject for her, her sinful past. She doesn't want to talk about that. So she just changes the subject to something that she's more comfortable with. Perhaps she wants now to impress this religious guy with her religious interest. That happens when I meet people out in the community and they learn that I'm a pastor, they often go, "Oh, I've gone to church before. I believe there's a God. I try and serve in the community." They try and tell me what religious things or good works they've done because it makes them uncomfortable. Now, is that what she's doing? Is she deflecting? Is she uncomfortable? Is she just trying to show that she's not as bad as he thinks? It's possible, but I don't think that's what she's doing. I think this is a genuine question. For if she is even questioning whether this man might be the prophet, then this would challenge her Samaritan belief system. For Samaritans, that the prophet would be a Samaritan. She is therefore possibly testing him to see if he really is the one that she suspects. How he answers this question will tell her if he's right or not. So you might remember the story in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is on his way again to Jerusalem to worship at Jerusalem. But on his way, he sends one of his disciples ahead to prepare a place for him to stay in a Samaritan village. But the Samaritans, when they learn that Jesus is on his way to worship in Jerusalem, they reject him and they won't let him come. Why? Because he's obviously siding with the Jews that Jerusalem is the proper place for worship. And that's enough for them to say, "Nope, we want nothing to do with you. We don't believe you." And then James and John, the very same John who's written this gospel account we're studying, they ask Jesus, "Jesus, because they rejected you, do you want us to call down fire and just burn up the whole village?" Jesus appropriately rebukes them, but it shows you how important this question is to the Jews and to the Samaritans. They are this angry and upset about their competing places of worship. So this would be an important question for her as she evaluates Jesus. And perhaps it's also a little bit that, listen, if this man is a prophet and he seems to know some things, well, maybe he will know the answer to this age-old debate. Again, when people learn that I'm a pastor, they often just start pulling out whatever Bible or theology questions they've had, whether they're really that interested or not. When people learn my wife is a veterinarian, very quickly that the questions go, "Well, I've got this dog who's been acting funny lately. Or could you look at this growth on my cat's foot? Now, she doesn't mind doing that, so it's fine for you to ask her those kinds of things. But when you learn what someone does, what their expertise is, then you start to ask the questions that you have in that field. But I also wonder if Jesus' words about her sin has begun to awaken within her her true need. And so she is actually steering the conversation where Jesus wants it to go. Her sense of sin, perhaps, is drawing out her sense of need for God. And so she wants to ask questions about worship, about who actually is right with God, who's following his commands. But again, what is the primary act of worship that's taking place at these holy sites? It's sacrifice for sin. So if this woman is feeling conviction of her sin, she's going to want to know, whose sacrifices for sin are actually being accepted by God? Is it where we are, perhaps where I worship, or have we been completely wrong and it's somewhere else and I'm not right with God? The question about worship and sacrifice makes a lot of sense if that's perhaps what she's feeling. It would be of the utmost importance to her. And so she asks, on which mountain is true worship taking place? On which mountain are sacrifices accepted? Now again, both the Jews and the Samaritans believed God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, which reads, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings." So God commands, seek the place that God is choosing for you to worship and sacrifice. Now the Jews, they believe that this is Jerusalem. They build a temple on Mount Zion. See this clearly throughout the Old Testament. This is this place that God reveals to David. This is where Solomon builds the temple. You read the prophets, you read the Psalms, Mount Zion is God's holy mountain. The Samaritans, however, believed that Mount Gerizim was the only proper place for worship, and so they built a temple on that mountain, although the Jews destroyed that temple near the end of the 2nd century BC. But even after the temple is destroyed, the Samaritans are still offering their sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. And it's interesting to note that Jesus and this woman are having their conversation probably in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. It's not far from Jacob's well. So when she says our ancestors worship on this mountain, she's probably pointing right at it. Now, why did the Samaritans believe Mount Gerizim was the appointed place? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably thinking, well, it's clearly Mount Zion and Jerusalem. How do they come up with Mount Gerizim? Well, again, we have to remember, they only accept Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Kings and Chronicles and Psalms and all the books that clearly speak of Mount Zion and Jerusalem, this just is not authoritative for them. So they look for the answer within the Pentateuch. And as they study the Pentateuch, they see that Shechem, which is overlooked by Mount Gerizim, is the first place that Abraham builds an altar when he comes into the promised land in Genesis 12. And they also read that it's upon Mount Gerizim that the covenant blessings are to be shouted to the community after the Israelites enter the promised land. See that in Deuteronomy 11 and 27 and Joshua 8. And the Samaritan version of the Pentateuch, which differed somewhat from the Jewish version, also had words that are similar to Deuteronomy 27, which talks about the covenant blessings and curses, put right after the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and earlier in Deuteronomy. So they connect Mount Gerizim with the very giving of the law, of the Ten Commandments. And because of this, inscriptions of the Samaritan version of the Ten Commandments combine the traditional ninth and tenth commandments into one so that they have their own tenth commandment, which is to build an altar on Mount Gerizim. This is part of their Ten Commandments. So who's right? Which mountain is it? That's the question. But hopefully, you can begin to understand that there really was a deeper question. This wasn't just about which mountain. It was even more so about which book was God's word. For why did the Jews and Samaritans have so many religious disagreements? It's because they ultimately had a different Bible. Now, were they entirely different? No. The first five books of the Bible are part of what the Jews accepted. But the Samaritans only accepted part of God's revelation as true, while the Jews accepted the full revelation God had progressively given up to that point. Which mountain was really a question of which book? Who had and was following God's word? Who was worshiping in accordance with God's full self-revelation? And I believe that Jesus' answer confirms that this was the heart of the matter. For he first answers by arguing that the mountain debate is ultimately becoming obsolete. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." As I said, the temple on Mount Gerizim had already been destroyed. In just a few decades, AD 70, the temple at Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a temple on either mountain. But even before this, an hour was hastening, indeed was already here, as Jesus says in verse 23, when true worship would not be connected to a physical location. It's not tied to a mountain. But this does not mean that Jesus thought both sides were wrong in the current debate. While the mountain debate was becoming obsolete, Jesus also affirmed that the Jews were right. They had been worshiping at God's appointed place. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Again, the "you" is plural, so he's saying, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews." And that latter statement means more than the fact that the promised Messiah was going to be a Jew. It does mean that. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He is our salvation. But you notice how he connects this to knowledge. We worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. And so salvation being from the Jews, I think, also means that it was the Jews who stood within the stream of God's saving revelation. They were the vehicle of that revelation. The Apostle Paul recognizes this in Romans 3:2. He asks, what advantage do the Jews have? Well, he says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have God's continued progressive revelation. While the Samaritans did not accept all of God's self-revelation, and therefore they worshipped in error. That is why they were ultimately wrong. And so I believe we learn three things about the relationship between true worship and knowledge. Number one, we learn that you cannot truly worship what you do not know. The true God has progressively revealed himself throughout history. So true worship must be in accord with the fullness of this revelation. You'll often hear people say today, "Oh, the God I worship would never do that. The God I worship, he's not like that." The question is, well, what do you base your understanding of this God upon? Is the God you worship the one who has revealed himself in creation and in his word, or is he nothing more than the compilation of your preferences and your determinations of what is right and wrong? Is the God you worship shaping your thoughts and feelings? Or is he nothing more than the projection of your thoughts and feelings? You cannot truly worship what you do not know. True knowledge is essential for true worship. Imagine if my wife comes up to me and she says, oh, honey, I love you so much, which this happens every day. So I love you. Then she starts to tell me why she loves me. Oh, I just love your beautiful blonde hair. I just love how tall you are. And I you are such a skilled lawyer. It just impresses me so much. How would I respond to that? Honey, I don't think you really love me. I'm a short, brown-haired pastor. The one you love, the one you're praising, that's not me. It's somebody else. Likewise, to love and worship God for what he is not to love and worship God. We see this connection of worship and knowledge in verse 24. After telling the woman true worship is worship in spirit and truth, which we'll get to in a minute, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, how you worship must be tied to who God is, who he has revealed himself to be. How you worship, therefore, depends on who God is, which you learn from his complete self-revelation. Where do we have this self-revelation? We have it in God's Word, which means you don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible you like and what parts you don't. Were the Samaritans following a completely different Bible? No. Did the Samaritans accept a false Bible, just something that was completely different? No. The problem was they only accepted a partial Bible. They only accepted parts of God's self-revelation, which means they shut themselves off from fully knowing who God is. So let's say you and I were in kindergarten together. We knew each other when we were five, and then we don't meet again until decades later, hadn't talked to one another. Because I knew you when you were five, can I say, oh yeah, I know you now, I know who you are. No, I don't really know who you are. There's so much that's happened since then. Now, God does not change. That's not the problem here. He's just not the same God he was in Genesis through Deuteronomy. No, it's just he hadn't fully revealed himself. There were shadows that he was going to bring out over time into fuller light. There was so much more to know about God after Deuteronomy. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say you worship what you partly know. He says you worship what you do not know. To reject part of God's self-revelation is to reject God completely. This is the same problem that's now going to happen with the Jews as Jesus comes. Yes, they've accepted the Pentateuch, the writings, the prophets, but now God's clearest and fullest self-revelation comes, and they reject him. Which means now they're in the same boat as the Samaritans. To reject parts of God's revelation as the Samaritans did, or to adjust it to fit your thoughts, which Samaritans also did. They changed the Ten Commandments. This is ultimately to live in ignorance of God and offer false worship. You cannot truly worship what you do not know. We think about the connection between worship and knowledge. You then have to think, well, how do you know the true God? So that's point number two. To know God, you must know his word. True worship is not according to your whims. It is according to God's word. It is not about your preferences. It is about what pleases him. It's not based on what you feel. It's based on who he is. So how do you know who God is? How do you know what pleases him? Well, you listen to him. He has told you who he is in his word. Therefore, you must know and obey his word. The blessed man in Psalm 1, who is he? He's the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What does God command Joshua as he's about to lead God's people into the promised land? He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How will they know God? They will have his word on their very hearts. To truly worship God, you must truly know God. And to truly know God, you must know his true word. Worship without knowledge is false worship. It is idolatry, because to worship God without truth is to worship a false God. Worship must be by the Word. Again, this is one reason we begin our time of worship with God's call to worship from His Word. We are recognizing it is God who calls us in, and we worship now according to who He has revealed Himself to be. This is also why we spend time each Sunday morning declaring our faith, reading the Scripture, saying we're trying not to do this just on our own imaginations, but we're declaring this is the God we worship because this is who He has revealed Himself to be. This is the word we receive as truth. This is why Scripture must be central to everything we do in worship, from the call to worship all the way to the benediction. To know God and therefore offer true worship, you must know His Word. Number three, to know God, you must know His Word. Now, that sounds like I'm repeating myself, but I'm not. For that word is with a capital W. And it harkens back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that this eternal Word is God's Son, and then we know from John 1:14 that this Word became flesh. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You must know Him. Now, why was an hour coming, and indeed Jesus says had already come, when the mountain would not matter? Because God's self-revelation was not yet finished, and in light of His clearest, fullness, and final revelation in Jesus, you see that the physical location of worship doesn't matter anymore. Elsewhere in John, the hour refers to Jesus' passion and resurrection and exaltation. So it's an hour that's still coming, because it will be fulfilled as Jesus dies on the cross and is raised again and goes to be with His Father. But Jesus says it's already here because He's already come, even though His work had not yet been finished. So if true worship requires true knowledge and accepting God's full self-revelation, and if that full self-revelation has come in the person of Jesus Christ, then true knowledge, true worship depends on how you receive Christ. Do you receive Him? Do you reject Him? Do you believe Him or do you disbelieve? Hebrews 1:1-2 reads, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus, the incarnate God. The incarnate Word is God's clearest, fullest, and final self-revelation. Which means to know God is to know Him and receive His testimony. So this is ultimately what I believe it means to worship in spirit and truth. It means to worship God according to His self-revelation, which is ultimately His revelation in Jesus Christ, which is contained for us in the written Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. See, spirit and truth are not separable characteristics of worship, but together they constitute true worship. So D.A. Carson explains, worship must be in spirit and truth, that is, essentially God-centered, made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth, the faithful exposition and fulfillment of God and His saving purposes. In other words, true worship, true worshipers worship God out of the abundance of the fullness of new life that is theirs by the power of the Spirit. They worship in spirit, and they do so on the basis of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, through whom God reveals His nature and will. They worship in truth. These are indivisible. True worship, therefore, is not tied to a mountain or any other physical location. It is tied to a person. True worship is not found on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion. It is found in and through Jesus. God is spirit, Jesus says, meaning in this context that He is not characterized by physical flesh and location like we are. He is invisible. He is divine. He is life-giving. And our worship then must accord with who He has revealed Himself to be in Christ. You don't need to build a temple on a mountain. Why? Because we learned in John chapter 2, Jesus is God's temple. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of a time when worship would no longer be focused on a single sanctuary, because the whole world would be filled with the knowledge of God. And the coming of Jesus was the inauguration of that time, and the filling with the knowledge of God is the proclamation. It's the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in John's vision in Revelation 22:21, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. Why? Because God and the Lamb are the temple. So as Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, her suspicions that He may be the prophet, I think, are increasingly confirmed. And so she again speaks with an implied question. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And John translates her title for Messiah because the Samaritans had a different term. Their understanding of the Messiah, they called the Restorer, was not some promised Davidic king. The Restorer was the second Moses, the prophet like Moses. They believed that the era of God's divine favor had ended with Moses, and that they now lived in the era of divine displeasure. They believed that this prophet would come and restore the era of God's divine favor. And as a prophet, His primary role would be that of a teacher, of a revealer of truth. So the woman is subtly asking Jesus, are you Him? And here Jesus openly and freely reveals and offers Himself to her. He says, I who speak to you am He. Do you notice a lot of times as Jesus interacts with the Nicodemuses of the world, with the Jews, He's not that clear about who He is. But with this Samaritan woman, no parables, no vague language. Yes, I'm Him. You need to come to Me. Brothers and sisters, this same Jesus, the Messiah, the Restorer, the one who reveals the true knowledge of God, He offers Himself to you as well. So are you, like the Samaritan woman, convicted of your sin? Do you wonder how God can take away your sin and accept you? Do you long to be a true worshiper whom the Lord desires? Well, here is your answer and your hope. To be a true worshiper, you must worship in spirit and truth, which means you worship according to God's full self-revelation, which means you worship in Jesus. You must know God to worship Him, and you can know God in Jesus. You need a sacrifice that God will accept, that his fire will consume that sacrifice and not you. That sacrifice is Jesus. That's what the cross was. It was the consuming fire of God's wrath that came down upon him so that you and I aren't burned up and we can worship freely and joyfully. You must know the place where God is, like the temple of old in Jerusalem, that you may worship where he is. That temple is Jesus. So to be a true worshiper is not to be more righteous and holy than everybody else. It's not to offer sacrifices of good works and earn God's favor. It's not that we have better theology than everybody else. It's not that we have the right liturgy. It's not ultimately what it means to be a true worshiper. To be a true worshiper is to accept Christ and only worship in and through him, in accordance with his word. Nicodemus had the right Bible at the time. He worshiped in the right place. He didn't have Jesus. When God more fully revealed himself in Jesus, Nicodemus didn't accept him, at least not then. I think he did later. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, she was wrong about a lot of things. But when she learned who Jesus was, he brought her into a knowledge of himself, a knowledge of the truth, because he brought her to himself. And he made her a true worshiper. May God give us all grace to worship in spirit and truth out of the fullness of life that he has given us by his Spirit and in accord with his self-revelation in Christ and his written word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, so often it's easy to be distracted, to think, oh, what makes us a good church is we have the most entertaining music or preachers. We have the nicest building, the coolest programs. Lord, what makes us a church, what makes us true worshipers is nothing else than the fact that we have Jesus. So I pray that you would give us your grace to always place our faith in him, that everything we say and do would be in and through him and for him. Oh, that we might worship in spirit and truth. We would keep the main things the main thing, not be so easily distracted. We pray these things in Jesus' name.